Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, John chapter 19. If you do not have your Bible with you, you'll find a Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. If you'll turn to page 1073, you'll find today's Bible reading, John chapter 19, beginning with verse 25. The scripture says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Today we're continuing the series From the Greatest Hurt to the Greatest Hope. During this series, we are looking at the seven last phrases that Jesus spoke while on the cross. It's important to remember that these seven last phrases are not isolated or separated from the other teaching from the ministry of Jesus. In fact, in order to understand the New Testament, there are three different issues you have to address. You have to look at the question, who was Jesus? Next question, what did Jesus do? Third, what did Jesus say? Those questions are related, because you will not understand the words of Jesus until you understand who he was. You will not fully understand who Jesus was and is until you know what Jesus did. And so as we're looking at these seven last phrases, remember they're in context of the big picture of the life of Jesus. They're involved with who was he, what did he do, as well as what did he say. Today we're looking at a passage of Scripture that the teaching from it seems so obvious that we're tempted to read through it and say, oh, I know that, and I want to go on to learn something else that I didn't know before. But it's such an important foundational truth that we want to examine it in detail, and when we do, it's like most truth that we think is obvious, there's often implications that we've missed. For several years earlier in my ministry, I always, during vacation Bible school, did a question and answer with third and fourth graders. One particular year, the teacher told me, she said, I've got a live group, and one little boy just asked all kinds of questions. I've told him to save them questions till you come, Pastor. And I said, thank you. And as I walked in the room, I knew which little boy it was. His hand was up from the moment I walked in the room. Turned to him after, did the normal introduction, asked what was his question. He said his question was, did Jesus have friends when he was a boy? Well, Vacation Bible School is Bible school. And one of the things that a Vacation Bible School teacher learns very early, you focus attention on what the Bible says and what it does not say. And I explained to the child that the Bible does not tell us everything that happened in Jesus' life. We do not know who his friends were, what he did as a child. There's almost nothing regarding his childhood, but that doesn't mean he didn't have an abundant, wonderful childhood, but not everything is in the Bible. Well, he looked at me as if I had just given him a preacher answer. And he looked at me, and so, trying to connect a little further, I said, do you think he had friends? And he responded very quickly and very strongly, absolutely not. Well, I was surprised. I said, well, why didn't he have friends as a boy? He says, he was God and he didn't need friends. And he said, and also, do you realize if you had played with him, you couldn't have done anything wrong because he would have told on you? He was God. And he said, and he was God. And God, all God's will is always done. He would have always gotten his way. He wouldn't have been fun to be a friend of. I had never thought of it in that perspective before. That was a new, fresh look for me. But the child did understand an important Christian truth. But he only understood a partial truth. And partial truth can lead you to false conclusions. Here's the truth the child understood. Jesus is the Son of God, and the fullness of God dwelled in him. That's Colossians 1:19. It is the recognition that the very fullness of God was in Jesus. The little boy caught that. What he had difficulty with was Jesus, Son of God, in whom the fullness of God dwelt, was also man, Son of Man, fully human. The little boy was having difficulty putting those together because it is one of the difficult paradoxes to understand. It's difficult because we have no frame of reference within us to put together that paradox. Because generally when we read a truth, we start to apply it to our own life. Jesus, Son of God, we know that he was all-powerful and all-knowing. Then we apply it to our life. How would we handle being all-powerful and all-knowing? How would you? You're driving down 280. The stoplight's red, and you're all-powerful. What would you do? You'd turn it green, wouldn't you? For you. Because you were all-powerful, and you could. What would you do if you were all-knowing? I know what I would do if I were all-knowing this evening. Sometime after 6 o'clock tonight, I would fill out the 2014 NCAA tournament brackets perfectly. And then I would win the billion-dollar prize that Warren Buffett has offered to anyone who gets it totally right this year. That's what I would have do if I were all-knowing. But if I were all-knowing and all-powerful, I wouldn't need the $1 billion, would I? You see, it's very difficult for us to put together God being all-powerful, all-knowing, Son of God, and also being human at the same time. The Apostle Paul tries to help us unpack that and see what it means in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. And today's sermon is really a teaching session in several ways. And first, we want to look at this passage of Scripture from Philippians that helps us understand Jesus being Son of God, Son of Man. In verse 6, it says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Some translations of that say, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own selfish purpose. It is the idea he was fully God, but he did not consider this equality. He did not consider all of these powers to be used only for his selfish purpose. And then in verse 7, it said, but instead of using them for himself, he made himself nothings. Some of your translations will say, and he emptied himself. It's the same concept. He emptied himself, and instead he took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In the first century, the lowest form of humanity was considered to be a servant. A servant was considered a person, but it was the lowest of the socioeconomic rank. And he says, and this Jesus took on the form of a servant in human likeness. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. The most human thing we ever do is die. That's one thing about if you're human, you're going to die. And that's what he's saying. Jesus lowered himself to the point of death. The death that Jesus experienced was a real death. It wasn't feigned or artificial. It wasn't that where he was, you know, just acting like he was dying. No, it was real. Now, what do we put all this together? Why the importance of this with the passage we've read from the cross? When Jesus died on the cross, he went through the feelings, the emotions that all people do when they die, yet without sin. Not only did he, when he died, but Jesus went through everything that we have as a human being, and yet without sin. When we read the temptations, we often read of Jesus and we think, well, of course he didn't give in. He was God. And we imply that he really wasn't tempted. Yes, these temptations were real. When we look upon the life of Jesus, he met the responsibilities of life, not just as Son of God, but he also met them as Son of Man in humanity. Now, let's look at today's passage and see one of the responsibilities he met. Here's the setting. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, falsely accused by religious authorities of blasphemy. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, falsely accused by political leaders of treason. Political leaders, religious leaders, conspired together to make sure that Jesus was convicted and sentenced to death. The means of death or capital punishment in that first century was the cross. The cross was both a very painful death and a humiliating form of death. When you read the gospel accounts, please be aware that they do not give undue attention to the suffering of Jesus. It was much worse than what they mentioned. And the reason they do not give undue attention to it is because their attention is upon why the cross, not all of the details of how much pain. It is not about the pain of the cross, it is about the purpose of the cross. And the purpose of the cross was our redemption. Jesus died on behalf of our sins. That's the purpose. As Jesus was on the cross, he sees his mother and a disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Jesus says to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." That was a way of saying, "Mother, this is who will now be responsible for you." Jesus was obviously dying as the oldest son. He had been the primary caregiver for his mother. Apparently, Joseph had died by this time. And he looks to a disciple and he says, "Now, disciple, this is your mother. Disciple, this is now your responsibility. I'm handing off to you a responsibility. I'm making sure she's taken care of." Now, when you read the story, there's several questions that come to mind. First of all, why did Jesus say this to one of the disciples? Because according to Matthew chapters 12 and 13, Jesus had brothers and sisters. By tradition, by the religious practices of his day, it should have been given to the next oldest brother. We don't know which one of the brothers. That was probably James. We do not know for sure. But it was not given to any family member. Why? And the answer, we don't know. Tradition says that the brothers and sisters of Jesus did not become believers in him until after the resurrection. James later becomes a leader in the church in the book of Acts, but it's after the resurrection. You can understand why family members may have been a little hesitant to believe until after the resurrection. So it may have been that they were not believers at that time. But it also could be, from Matthew chapter 13, we read, Jesus did not see family primarily as just by bloodline. He said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? It is the one who does the will of God." In other words, there's a spiritual dimension to family. It's not just about blood kin in your own life. So he gives a much larger and bigger picture of what family is. One of the other questions is, who was that disciple? Doesn't give his name. Most believe it was John. John, the writer of the Gospel of John. John is, he's semi-modest. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In other words, he was saying, I'm special. And why would he say that? Well, it's very possible that Jesus and John, not John the Baptist, but John, were cousins, and that they had known each other all their lives. And as a result, the other disciples who came to know him probably weren't as acquainted with Jesus for all of his life. And so there was probably a unique and special bond there. But he says, whether it's John or whoever it is, we'll say it's John. John, this is now your responsibility. And there is no other commentary in Scripture on it. Why is that included? What's that all about when you look at the seven last phrases of Jesus? There's an important principle here that's so obvious. And that is, to be Christ-like, we are to accept responsibility for others. This is one of the basic principles of the entire Christian faith from beginning to end, that we are to accept responsibility. Here is Jesus doing the death, resurrection, the great act of atonement. And he also, in the act of atonement, says, but wait a minute, I need to take care of my mother. This is part of the human responsibility. Son of God dying on the cross for us. And at the same time, he meets an obligation. He meets a responsibility. And he hands it off to John, and it says that he took care of him, took care of her from that point on. Here in that moment of time, he is meeting a human responsibility. You look in the Bible, opening book chapters, book of Genesis. God creates Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel have a conflict. Cain kills Abel. He leaves him out in the field. God finds Cain and says, Cain, where's your brother? And what's Cain's response? Am I my brother's keeper? Is he my responsibility? Of course he was his responsibility. When you look at the Old Testament and the regulations of the law, it's about how we are to care and provide for each other. We know that. But we often apply it in such just a localized way. When we're looking at, yes, I accept, I have responsibility, I understand that, the next question is, but just how much responsibility and to whom? How many people do I have to accept responsibility for? That's not a new question. One day a religious person said to Jesus, what do I have to do in order to have this eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law, what does the Scripture say to you? And that religious person who knew Scripture very well said, well, I need to love the Lord with all my heart, all soul, mind, strength, need to love my neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you got it. The religious person said, but in that loving your neighbor portion, how far, who is my neighbor? How far out do I have to go in order to be able to stop loving neighbors when I don't have to call them neighbors anymore? Jesus said, let me tell you a story. A quick summary of the story. A man was going on a trip. Robbers beat him up, took everything he had, left him for dead. Two men came walking by, both of them very religious. These religious men looked at him, decided they didn't have time to minister to his need, to take care of him, and they kept on walking. A third man comes by. He's a Samaritan. Samaritans, you didn't consider them your neighbors. You didn't want them in your neighborhood. They didn't want to be in your neighborhood. There was distance. There is no way you would call them a neighbor. But this Samaritan goes by and he sees that man lying in the dirt, almost dead. He picks him up. He takes him to an innkeeper. He provides for his medical care at the innkeeper's house. He tells the innkeeper, if I haven't given you enough money, if I haven't provided enough resources, I'm going to come back later and pay you whatever you bring out. I am accepting responsibility for that person. Powerful story. Then Jesus says to the religious man who asked the question, which one of these men, which of these three was the neighbor? Who was really loving the neighbor? And it's interesting, the man can't even say the word Samaritan. He says, well, it's the one who showed mercy. In other words, whoever God places in your life is your neighbor. Now, go back one statement. You and I are to accept responsibility for the hurting and the needy and the despondent who God places in our life. During the 1990s, I believe it was 95 or 96, Henry Blackerby, who wrote the book Experiencing God, spoke in our church. I'd read his book. I'd heard him speak on several occasions. But in the 11 o'clock service, he said something a little more direct than I'd ever heard him say it, and I've not seen it in print. He was in this congregation, and he said to us, if you do not minister as a church to the people God is bringing to you, God will stop bringing people to you. I'd heard him say that portion before. But he went ahead and said, and if you are not ministering to the people God brought to you, if you're choosing who you're going to minister to and who you're not going to minister to, you're not a church. You're a club that has exclusive membership that will determine who's in and who's out. A powerful statement. Now let's take it a step further. If you and I do not minister to the people that God places in our life, we are not ministers. We are not priests. And remember, we believe in the priesthood of every believer. Is that saying we're not believers? You see, God expects us to meet the needs of those that He's placed around us. Now, who is that? Don't just look around you in here. But who's God placed around us in this city? Ordinarily, a church understands that it's to minister to people within 30 minutes of its location, in any direction. Are we doing that? Let's think about it, and let's be very honest. We're pretty good at ministering 30 minutes south. We minister about 14 to 15 minutes to the east. We minister about 9 minutes, up to 9 minutes to the west. And we off minister about 4 minutes to the north. These are the people that God has placed in our life. They are our responsibility. Are we our brother's keeper? Yes, we are. That is why as a church, we are very intentionally become involved in social and physical need ministries in our city. In addition to going to other portions of the world, we're going to South America, we're going to Sudan, but we're also a part going in this city. It's our responsibility. It's not some good deed where God's going to be real proud of us. We did something that nobody else is doing. This is part of what it means to be a believer. God has planted us in this city not just at 1114 Oxmoor Road, but God has planted us as the people of God in this community, and we must intentionally, deliberately, spiritually reach out and minister. Now, there's a side of that we understand. But we also need to recognize that when we minister, the way we minister reveals our values. When you look at what our values are, well, one of the values, we believe this life is important. Remember, the Christian life isn't just about the spiritual dimension. We'll talk about that in a moment. And that's why we minister with physical needs, and we're involved in meeting the lives, you know, feeding the hungry and providing clothing, and as we should, and we're involved in so many of those ministries. But there is also a spiritual dimension that we often neglect. And that spiritual dimension we often neglect for a couple of reasons. One, we're generally choosing to be blind to our big responsibility, but we're also choosing not to know people. And when we don't know people's spiritual needs, we don't have to deal with it. When we lived in Oklahoma, there was a gentleman named Ray who was very active in the church, and he was bringing people to church all the time. And they were different kinds of people. Sometimes they were the up and out, and sometimes they were down and out, but most of them were just out. You know, there were people who just weren't very involved in church, and he would bring them. And one day I went to lunch with him, and I said, "Where do you meet all these people?" You know, I knew what he did for a living, and he didn't have access to this many kinds of people in his life. And he says, "They just show up." He says, "They're just in my life." Well, as we were eating, the person serving at our table, Ray turned to that person and said, "I don't know if you're a Christian or not. I don't even know if you believe in God, but we're getting ready to have prayer here. Is there anything we could pray for you about that you would like?" And that person said, "Well, there is." And we got the whole story. And there was a great need in that person's life. And I began to understand how Ray collected all of these people in his life. He asked the right questions, and then he listened and took time. And that day, after he finished the conversation, he said to that person, "I'll give you a call later in the week." And he did. Now, most of us, when we minister, we're in a hurry. We may ask someone about there if anything we can pray for you, and then we'll pray for them, and that's it. And we don't follow up with them later. But in order to be truly Christian, we recognize there are physical needs and there are spiritual needs. And that's the one we put aside. That's the one that makes us uniquely Christian in the way we minister. Recently, I was going through the desk in my study, and I came across a picture that I'd had the date on the back. It was July 20th, 2009. You'll see it on the screen. I remember that picture well. We're in Peru with a team from our church, and we were involved in a medical ministry there. My responsibility on that particular day was helping people find glasses, giving them an eye test to see if we, you know, some of the used glasses that many have given to campaigns and been used before. And this particular couple, they both came in, neither one wearing glasses. I asked the husband, "What do you do for a living?" And I was surprised. He told me he was a truck driver. And he could barely see. Wow. You know, I thought, we got him with glasses, we got her with glasses. And there was that good feeling because they were just looking around, going through that stage of saying, you know, we can see so much better. We'd gone through the test. And the reason had someone take that picture, that couple, when we did this, what was called spiritual counseling, they both had trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord. There was an excellent team, and I was in part of the group, but I was not the one who had really explained faith to them. I was just saw it happen, was part of it. And here this couple not only could see physically, but they could see spiritually. And as I was looking at that picture last week, I was thinking, I wonder if they still have those glasses. That's been 5 years ago. They could be broken by now. They could have lost them. Or they may have kept them and their vision may have diminished in the last 5 years. It has for most of us. Maybe it's not the right prescription anymore. And then I wonder, are they even still living? They may not be. There may be something else that's happened in their life. But the one thing that I knew was that they had accepted Christ. They had come to the realization that they had standing or favor with God. They were once separated from God, but now God did not look upon them as a stranger or an alien, but he looked upon them as their children. If suffering came in their life, they could know it was not because God was angry at them. If difficulty, financial problem came, they could know it was not because God was trying to get even with them. They were in standing, had found favor with God. That's what salvation is to recognize we have favor with God only through Christ Jesus. They could handle whatever was going to happen because that spiritual need was met. But as I looked at the picture, there was another dimension. I wondered if I had seen that couple in Birmingham. Would I have stopped? Would I have been too busy? It was easy when you're in Peru, a long way away from home, and that's what you're supposed to be doing every day. I could take the time to listen, to hear their story. Now I'm preaching with you, not at you. There are people just like that that you and I see every day. They may have a physical need, a financial need, a relationship need, and they talk to us, and if we'll allow them, they'll pour out their heart, and when it's finished, we try to answer their questions and go on to the next thing. But as the people of God, we must intentionally meet their spiritual needs as well. During these 40 days of living the hope, it is my desire that we're not just only going out and doing many wonderful things in the name of God, but the people that we're contacting, the people that we intersect with, the people that God has placed in our life, we're meeting our responsibility. On the cross, Jesus, Son of God, was caring for our spiritual response, the spiritual responsibility, but also would say, John, take care of my mother. It's not either or. It's both and. To be the church, to be a believer in the church, it is we accept responsibility for those around us and meet their need. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection. Our Father, as we come before you, we thank you that your Son was perfect, that he was God, that he was man. You know us. We have read his story. And we often excuse ourselves from living the same Christ-like life by saying, we're just human. But you have given us your Spirit, the very presence of God. You know we will not live it perfectly, but you have called us and empowered us to meet human need the way your Son did, to meet spiritual need, not by our death, faith, and not by our redemption, but by telling them the story of your son's death and resurrection. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we've been in a hurry. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we've wanted to define who our neighbor is and who our neighbors are not. Father, we accept the call, the empowerment to be found faithful as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.